Well, Jesus, thanks for hearing every one of those prayers. Thank you that you've been with us all morning. You're with us now, that you're in this place, and you long to continue doing and teaching, working and speaking into our lives. And so, Lord, we look forward to what it'll be this morning. In your name, amen. All right, so a while back, I'm not sure how long it's been, Fam and I went to a restaurant. A little crowd of us went into the restaurant. We, of course, went at the wrong time. It was packed. Walked in, you know the scenario, walked in. The hostess, who's so sweet, this high school gal, college gal, looked up at me and said, well, it'll be about a 45 to 60 minute wait. And I backed away for a minute, and then I walked back up to the hostess stand. I pulled out my wallet, and I said, you see this $20 bill? If you can move us up the list, I'll let you look at it again, right? And not really. I thought about doing that. But what I really did is I got the family and put them back in the car. Well, actually, that's not quite right either. We stood around first and debated whether to stop, to leave, stay or leave. That went 5 minutes. Then it took another five to get the whole fam back in the car. Then once I got them in the car, it took another 5 minutes to figure out where to go. And then by the time we drove over there, which was another 5 minutes, and walked into that restaurant said, what? 45 minutes to an hour wait. And so now the whole process takes an hour and a half, whereas we'd have just been patient and not all upset about waiting. Or maybe if I had been patient and not all upset about waiting, it would have all been fine. I mean, that's the kind of thing. I mean, it's like when you go to the grocery store and you're measuring all the lines, and you're in one, but this one gets shorter, and you jump over here, and then all the other ones fill up, and then the cashier says, what? Price check. Exactly right. I need a price check on aisle 4, and you stand here for 20 minutes, and you watch everybody go, and you're ticking off, going, 1, 2, 3, 5, I could have been out of here an hour ago. We don't like to wait. We don't wait well. You know, and if we sit through two lights, you know, we want to have a referendum and elect somebody else to office, right? Because it's just insane that we should have to wait. And yet, we're always waiting, or at least it seems like we're always waiting. Every one of us in this room are waiting for something. We're waiting for the doctor to call, or we're waiting to get to feel better, or the pain to go away. Maybe we're waiting for the insurance company to tell us what they're going to do, or we're waiting for a contractor to show up, or we're waiting for a customer to tell us whether they're going to buy our product. We're waiting for our kids to grow up. We're waiting for God to answer some prayer somewhere. We're always waiting. Every one of us is waiting. And waiting is frustrating. And yet, as we launch into this study of Acts, the very first thing Jesus commands is to wait. Grab your Bible, turn over to Acts. It's about three-quarters of the way through your Bible. Acts chapter 1. It's a pretty long book, so it's easy to find if you're flipping. Acts chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 4. Now, Matt did a great job last week of talking about when Jesus basically said, I'm going to make you my witnesses. I'm going to make you my voices to tell what God has done and taught. But before that, and I think he read the verses, I remember correctly, listened to it, but he didn't land on it for very long because it's kind of a gloss over verse at times. But look at verse 4. And it says, on one occasion in these days Jesus was with them, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. He says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. He says, don't go to Jerusalem, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to sit there. And twiddle your thumbs, talk amongst yourselves, have a little something to eat, and I want you to sit there and wait. Now, I got an amazing thing coming, he says. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who's going to move into you. He's going to transform you. He's coming. There's the promise. And I guarantee you it's going to happen. But here's the deal. I want you to go back to town. I want you to find some comfy chairs, get in the Barca lounger, and I need you to wait. How long? You say, I don't know. Because in a minute, they're going to say, Jesus, is now the time? You're going to do all this stuff? And Jesus says, time is none of your business. Your job is to wait. I need you to go back. I need you to go to Jerusalem, and I need you just to hang there and wait. I just think it's fascinating in this book where Luke has told us, he's going to tell us what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. The very first thing he tells us to do is to wait. Because he would get this idea, well, if you're working, if you're teaching, if you're speaking, if you're acting, then you're going to be moving rapidly. And he does amazingly. But so often, a big part of our life is we are waiting for God to do, and we are waiting for God to teach. And the very first thing he says is, I need you to go back and wait for God to show up. Here's the promise. Here's the fulfillment. And it's going to take a little while before it comes. Now, around here for years, we have referred to this phenomenon of the promise and then the later fulfillment as what? Do you guys remember? Limbo, right? This is limbo. It's the gap between the promise of God and its fulfillment. Or as one of my friends who wrote kind of sloppily on her outline put, it's the crap sometimes between the promise of God and its fulfillment. But this is one of God's favorite shaping tools. All through Scripture, God does to the other folks what he does to the apostles right here. Go wait. The promise is coming, but I won't tell you when. Right? In limbo, what God does with limbo, what God does with this gap between the promises and fulfillment is he prepares us for the promise. Because here's the reality. When he makes the promise, we're not ready for the promise. If he were to give you the promise when he made the promise, it would just ruin you. And so what God has to do is give you the promise and then grow you up so you're ready for the promise. And the way you grow is by waiting. It's that pressure where you grapple with what do you really believe, and you exposes all the crutches that you lean on, and it brings up all it exposes all the lies you believe about yourself, it exposes all the lies you believe about God. It forces you to decide: are you going to lean on God? Are you going to trust God? Are you going to handle this thing yourself? See, limbo, this period of waiting, is growth time. Okay. This is where he shapes us and molds us. Look at what Ben Patterson says on your outline. He says, waiting is not just the thing we have to do until we get what we hope for. Waiting is part of the process of becoming what we hope for. Limbo is not God just being mean. It is God saying, I am going to grow you more so that when the promise comes, the fulfillment comes, you're now ready to handle it. And right now, the scriptures are loaded with all kinds of promises we're all waiting on. I mean, right now where we stand, Jesus says over and over again, ask in my name and you will receive. He just never puts a time frame on that. There's that frustrating little verse in the Old Testament in Proverbs when he says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But he never really defines what old is, does he? So there's no idea how long this is going to take, right? He tells us that he's going to heaven to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come back and get us, but he never really tells us when that is, right? He tells us all the time that he's going to transform us. His work is to transform us into the image of God, but he doesn't really tell us how long that's going to take. And we could go on and on and on. The scriptures are filled with promises, but no timeline. And so we're waiting. We're all in this room, every one of us right now, are constantly waiting for God to show up. You have a need. You've got something you want him to move on. You need him to fix or save your company. You need him to reach into somebody's life. You need him to give you patience right now. Right? We're always waiting. And the very first thing Jesus says to the disciples, to the apostles, to the whole crew, is, I want you guys to go back to Jerusalem and wait for God to show up. And so this morning, what we're looking at this morning, as we kind of work our way through Acts, is that we have one series of events that happen in between the promise and its fulfillment. Now, there's a lot of days going on in here, but Luke gives us one event in the book of Acts to tell us about this waiting period and how it shaped everybody. Now, take a look, Acts chapter 1, look at verse 12. Okay, it says, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And what he means when he says a Sabbath day's walk is there were all these religious rules on how far you could walk on the day without violating the law. And what he's saying is that they walked less than a mile, that this walk is maybe 3/4 of a mile from the hill back into Jerusalem, and that's about how far you are allowed to walk on a Sabbath day. So they did this. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And those present were Peter, here's the list of the guys, Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. That's not Judas Iscariot, that's the other Judas. And they all these guys, joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So it's about 120 folks, men and women, in this room. Peter stands up, and here's what he says. Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who were arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. And I noticed that. See what he says about Judas? He says, Judas was one of us. He was one of our boys. He was one of the guys. He shared everything we did, Judas did. And so the disciples were totally shocked about what's going on with Judas, that he betrayed him. In my opinion, this is just my opinion, I think that there were two leaders among the 12 disciples. I think there was Peter. He was the mouthy, strong, natural leader that spoke up all the time, and everybody pretty much followed him. And I think the other was Judas. Judas was the trusted money guy. Judas appears to have been the educated guy. See, no group of people hand all the cash to somebody they don't trust. You got a leader, and then you got the finance guy, and those are the two most trusted guys in the group. And so I think when Judas betrays, matter of fact, there's that deal that happens on the night he betrays when Jesus says, go do what you need to do, and all the disciples assume he's going to go give money to the poor. They're not going, oh, but there goes the betrayer. They're shocked. Because Judas is a big dog. He's a hero. And so Peter says, look, he was one of us. He shared in our ministry. Now, then there's a little parenthesis stuck in here by Luke. It says, with the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open, which all these middle school kids love this. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. And everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. And then Peter picks up the story again. He says, for Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And in another place, it says, may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men. There's Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and there's Matthias. And then they prayed, Lord, you know everybody's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, they threw dice, they cut cards, they flipped a coin, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Okay, thus ends the reading of our waiting period. Now, I got to tell you, at first blush, this is not the story I would include. I mean, I want to know what's going on in the time they're waiting for God to show up, but I'm not sure I'm real motivated by an election, just in all honesty. It just does. I mean, I don't know about you, but I read this. See, here's the thing. Acts begins, and it's powerful, and we got the intro, and Jesus said, man, I'm going to send the Spirit, and then he says, I'm going to make you witnesses, and then we get this incredible story of him ascending up into heaven, and there's a couple of angels there glowing and saying, look, he's not coming back right now, stop looking at the sky, which, by the way, Joel, you said, look at the sky, you never said, stop looking at the sky, but nonetheless, and so they're like, okay, they all go back to town, and says, here comes the Spirit, and then you get to Acts 2, it's amazing. The Holy Spirit comes down. I mean, it is powerful. We'll get to that in the coming weeks. It's overwhelming what happens. Just thousands of people are coming to Jesus. Revival breaks out. The buses will wait. It's astounding. And in between, hey, we need to have an election. While we're waiting for God, let's just look around this room and let's fill in a gap. It's just not the story I would have picked. Now, maybe this is the most exciting thing that happened in the days. Maybe they did just sit around twiddling their thumbs, and this is it. This is the highlight of the days of waiting. But I kind of think maybe it's something different. I kind of think part of what Luke is telling us is that waiting looks a lot like this. It's not real romantic. It's pretty mundane. You're waiting, doing average things, and you're waiting. You can't speed it up. You can't make it go any faster. You're waiting. And you don't know when it's going to come or go, so you just take care of business and you're faithful along the way. Now, when I look at the whole story here, I end up coming away with three lessons out of this limbo that I think make a difference in our lives. And I want to work our way through them for the next few minutes. And the first one is this. It's what I'm going to call the lesson of restoration. It's the lesson of restoration. It's that anyone can turn back from catastrophic failure. Anyone can turn back from catastrophic failure. Because what strikes me is who's the first guy to speak? It's Peter. We're in Acts. The first apostle, the first disciple to say a word is Peter. Now, if you just look at Luke's writings, and you only look at Luke, and then you look at Acts, this is the first time Peter has spoken any word recorded by Luke since he said, "I'll never deny you," and then denied him three times. You go back to Luke chapter 22, all the guys are hanging around, and Jesus is saying, "Hey, you guys are all going to relate." Peter bowls up, you know, "Not me, baby. I am faithful. They can beat me like you. They can kill me like you. I am in." And then Jesus says, "Peter, before the night's over, three times you're going to say you never knew me." Three times. And then Luke records the story where they come and go, "Hey, you're one of his." "Go, no, not me." "Hey, you're one of his." "No, I promise by God, I'm not one of his." "You're one of his." "No, not me." And then the rooster crows. And Luke includes this little moment that says that across the courtyard, through the crowd, Jesus and Peter make eye contact. And in that moment, they both know. In that moment, Jesus knows what Peter has done. And Peter knows that Jesus knows. And he runs out sobbing, is what it tells us. That he ran out sobbing. Peter doesn't say another word in the rest of Luke. Now, after the resurrection, it tells us that he ran to the tomb, he peeked in, and then he wondered, what in the heck's going on? But there is no other word from Peter until this moment in Acts 1 when Peter stands up. And what's so astounding is he stands up as the obvious leader of the group and says, "Brothers and sisters, we got to do this thing." And he organizes the whole shindig. He calls for the vote. They pick the guys, and Matthias is signed on. But what is so interesting is that nobody steps up to the crowd and goes, "Peter, excuse me, we're not following you. You're a disaster. Do you remember what you did? Do you remember your failure? Do you remember you denied him three times? You've lost all credibility. You're out. You're out of the. You're off the team. You can't lead anymore." No one heckles him from the back on denier, nothing. Because he's been restored. It is so interesting in Acts 1, and if we had time back in Luke 22, the two leaders, Peter and Judas, Luke puts them side by side both times. What's going on here in Acts 1 where Peter stands up and then Luke tells the whole story of Judas? That's not the first time they have been put side by side. In Luke chapter 22, what happens is that Luke comes on and he tells the whole story of Judas. Right before he tells Peter's story, he tells the story of Judas. And where Judas went out and he takes the 30 pieces of silver and he leads the mob back up from the ground level up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they show up with torches and clubs and lanterns and swords to arrest Jesus. And he tells the story that Judas shows up and gives him a little smoochie on the cheek to say he's the guy. And even in that moment, Jesus tries to rescue him one last time. He says, "Judas, really, you're going to betray me with a kiss?" And in that moment is the opportunity for Judas to go, "Oh, I've blown it." But he doesn't. And he helps hand Jesus over to be executed. And as a result, you know, they arrest him, they haul him off. And so there's these two things that are kind of stuck side by side. It's Judas and Peter. There's the betrayer and the denier. And then again, in Acts, Luke 6, side by side, there's Peter and then there's Judas. There's the denier and the betrayer. And I think Luke is trying to do several things here. One thing he's trying to say is this, is that this is us. That we can't look at Peter and Judas and go, oh, those are bad guys. He's saying we're all deniers. And we're all betrayers. I mean, haven't you at some point or another traded Jesus for something else? Haven't you at one time or another denied the truth about your relationship with Jesus? And maybe watered it down a little bit and made it seem not nearly as important as it is? Haven't you at one time or another made the big show about how much you love Jesus only to live a totally contrary way just shortly thereafter? What Peter is saying, I mean, what Luke is saying is, this is us. We're the betrayers. We're the deniers. And I think the other thing he's saying is this, is that Peter is in the room and Judas is not in the room. They could both be in the room. I really do believe that even after Judas betrayed, had he turned around and come back to Jesus, that Jesus would have taken him in just like the prodigal son. There's a difference between how they responded. They both blew it. Sure, there's a little bit of a spectrum on one's worse than the other. I get that. But they both denied. They both betrayed Jesus one way or another. But the difference between the two, the reason Peter is standing up in this room, the reason he is restored is like the prodigal son. He came to his senses. He saw the insanity, and he ran back to Jesus. And when he did, Jesus embraced him. And he hugged him close, just like the father of the prodigal. And he celebrated him, and they ate together. And there's restoration. And Judas could have had that. See, both of them are sad. You read their stories. Peter runs out and weeps. And Judas is so upset, he throws the silver back into the priest. They're both sad. But their sadness moved them in different directions. Judas's sadness hardened his heart, and he came to that place of saying, I am so bad, I can't go back. And he was so distressed, he took his own life. And Peter reached this point of sadness and said, I'm in desperate need of grace, and came back to Jesus, to the cross, and experienced forgiveness. And Peter is restored. And Peter is put back, and he's back up in front of you. He goes, brothers and sisters, they say, yes, we'll follow you. See, there's a huge difference between regret and repentance. Regret is you feel crummy about it. Repentance is you do something about it. See, and that's what Peter did. And repentance kind of stops you dead in your tracks, saying, I can't keep doing this, and you turn around and go the opposite direction. And so there's this sorrow that Peter experienced. So just like the prodigal son came to his senses, goes home, still not believing he deserves anything, but is embraced and loved and cared for, and ultimately ends up being plugged back in and making a difference. See, we're all catastrophic failures. Every one of us are. And what Luke tells us, that even in the period of waiting, you may be a catastrophic failure, but that's not the end of your story. You can be restored. It's just a matter of whether you let your sadness harden you or break you. Whether you return back to Jesus or you keep moving away from Jesus. Because see, he's waiting just to embrace and hug every one of us when we come home. And the first lesson is the lesson of restoration. The second lesson is one I'm just going to call the lesson of simplicity. It's the lesson of simplicity. It's not that complicated to follow Jesus. I think that's what they're discovering. Because see, what's going on here, they are now facing their very first decision without Jesus. I think that's what he's telling us, is that Jesus has gone, right? Jesus has gone, and he has ascended up into heaven, and now they've got to make a call. They've got to make a ministry call, a life call. They've got to bring somebody in, and they've got to figure out. And look, here's the thing that's puzzling to me. I've got a lot of weird questions on this stuff. We get one event in the waiting window, okay? We get one event. It's the election of Matthias to the team, okay? So that tells me that this is a big deal, that we needed to have 12 at the team. We got 12 chairs at the table, whatever it may be. It won't look right in the picture that Da Vinci does, whatever. You know, it's that we've got to have 12 because there's 12 nations of Israel and all of this stuff. If it's that big a deal, why didn't Jesus just knock it out while he was here? In the end they would say, Jesus, you've got somebody in mind. Show us who it is. If it's that big a deal, why didn't Jesus go, hey, Matthias, you're on the team. Get a jersey. You're in. You're sitting over here. You other guys, you're great. You're great, but I'm using Matthias now. Okay? I mean, if it's that big a deal, why didn't Jesus just do it? Here's the thing. If Acts is the story of what Jesus continues to do and to teach, he left a lot undone and unsaid. And you and I follow him in that environment. He's not going to give you every little answer. He's not going to give you a blueprint for your day. He's not going to say, by the way, here's your daily agenda. You're going to wake up in the morning saying, God, I've got to make some decisions. How do I go about doing that as I follow you? How do I obey you? What do I do? And so if you look at what happened here in Acts chapter 1, it's really incredibly simple. Now, there's like 6 or 7 things I've written down on your outline, but they're not complicated at all. I want you to track with me back through the steps they took and what it looked like for them to follow Jesus, okay? So the very first thing you see is they obey what they know, okay? They obey what they know. And what do they know? They're with Jesus. We read it just a minute ago. What did he say? I need you to go back to Jerusalem and wait. So what did they do? They went to Jerusalem and they waited. They just went and they obeyed what they knew. Now look, don't think this was a piece of cake. They didn't go to mama's house and have gumbo, right? Jerusalem is the place where Jesus just got executed. Jerusalem is the place where many of them are going to get beaten. Jerusalem is the place where most of them are going to get run out of town. This is not a friendly place. When Jesus says, go to Jerusalem, they're going, are you kidding me? Jesus, we told you don't go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. And they did. A little later on, they're going to say, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest you. And they did. Jerusalem is not a great place to go. But he said, go, and they did. You want to follow Jesus, it's really not that complicated. What did he tell you to do? Do it. Right? And you keep doing it until he gives you something different. And then the second thing I see is they lived in unity. Did you notice in verse 14, they all joined together? Right? They all, and then he makes his little comment, which is not a big deal to us because of the way our church operates these days, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In that culture, women were over here and men were over there. But do you see what's happened? All of a sudden, they came together. And when joined is a strong word, they were united together. There was not a lot of division. There were no petty arguments. I'm sure we all get on each other's skin, but they resolved all of this stuff. There was unity. There was unity. And men and women, we don't move forward well when we're all divided up and mad at each other and everything else. And so they came together in unity. They just had fellowship and connection with each other. Right? And so there's 120 who have failed but are still embraced. Second thing you see, or third thing is there was continual prayer. It says they joined together in prayer. So there's this sense of persistent, regular, they just prayed together all the time. And it's a sense of a lifestyle that they were just praying all the time. Now, I mean, I don't think they had 24-hour-a-day prayer meetings. But I just think they were regularly stopping and saying, hey, we need to pray about that. We need to talk to Jesus about that. We need to see what Jesus wants us to do. And so that's just a part of how they lived. And then the next thing you see is that they were living their lives based on Scripture. When Peter stands up, he's not suddenly going to go, hey, I got an idea. Let's get a number 12. We got a number 12 jersey. Let's get a number 12. No, he stands up and goes, guys, I'm reading through the Scriptures. And it tells us two different places in the Psalms that that there's going to be a betrayal and we got to get another guy in. I think biblically what God wants us to do is get a number 12. And so they're basing their life on Scripture. And then the next thing you see is that they just use common sense, God-given common sense. They say, we need a 12th guy. What kind of guy do we need? And they describe him. Says, you know what? If we're going to use this guy, he's going to be a witness to what Jesus has done and taught. We probably need somebody who saw what Jesus didn't taught. So we need somebody who was there from the beginning, that when we got started coming out of John's ministry, we need that guy. And he's got to be a witness of the resurrection. So we need somebody who saw the resurrection. So we need a guy that's been around for the last 3 years, knows what's going on, is part of the team. And more than likely, this guy was part of the 70, and he's been around and everything else. And they go, well, that makes sense, because you can't give away what you don't have. And then verses 24 and 25 say there's specific prayer. They stopped and said, Jesus, we're praying right now. We're going to make a decision. You know who you want. We're going to ask you right now to deal with this situation. And they lay it out. And then they cast lots, which seems a little weird, doesn't it? They threw dice. They flipped a coin. And yet what that really boils down to is what they're saying is, Jesus, you know which of these guys it is. And we're going to trust you to lead through this event on what you want us to do. And so following Jesus, it's just simply not that complicated. It's a life of obedience to what you know. It's loving Jesus' family and getting along with each other. It's listening and talking to Jesus in prayer. It's paying attention to God's word. It's using the sense that God gave you. And then praying and acting. And so following Jesus is simply, it's kind of this ongoing expectation that Jesus is going to guide me along the way. It's really not very complicated. And so, no, he's not going to give you a blueprint, but it's not hard to figure out kind of where he wants you to go. All right? So they're learning to trust Jesus with everything. And then the third lesson is this. I just called it the lesson of the ordinary. Right? It's that Jesus continues to use unknown, faithful Christ followers. I find it absolutely fascinating that in this moment, I've never heard of Matthias. He's been with the crew for 3 years, evidently. He started back here where the other guys did in John the Baptist ministry. He's been around for 3 years, probably went out with the 70 and all the various things that Jesus sent people out. But we've never heard of him. As a matter of fact, this is the only time he's mentioned in all of Scripture. We know nothing about him. We know nothing about what he's going to do. This is it. You get these two verses, twice his name shows up, and that is it. We don't know anything about Joseph Barsabbas. We've never heard of him. We'll never hear from him again. As a matter of fact, I went back and looked at all the 11 disciples that are listed up here. We don't hear about most of them. The only ones we really hear about are Peter, because he's a big dog as we work through Acts. Philip is going to show up a little later on in a cool passage, you'll see. John, we hear about John mostly because he wrote books. He only shows up in the action one more time in Galatians, and then James shows up. Those four, the other seven that are listed, we have history, oral tradition, some of those things that tell us where they went, how they went, you know, what they did. But they never show up in this book again. I just think that's fascinating. And what it tells me is that most Christ followers are ordinary people following Jesus, and nobody really knows what they did. History doesn't record it, only a few. Most of us will live our lives, serve at our jobs, love our families, love our neighbors, tell people about Jesus all along the way, work in Bible studies, lead small groups, all that kind of stuff. And in 50 years, no one will know we did it except God. Matthias has been quietly faithful for 3 years. And all of a sudden, he gets this one moment of limelight, and we don't ever hear from him again. Most of what you do in following Jesus, listening to his call and answering with your life, is unknown. Matter of fact, when you start trying to play for fame, you get yourself in huge trouble. The key is to just faithfully serve Jesus without a lot of fanfare, love the people he puts in your path, and then let that kind of work its way out. Most of what we do, no one in history will know we did it, except the people we touched and Jesus who's watching. He does and he teaches through unknown followers that most of the world doesn't know. Yeah, you know, I've told you guys a million times how I came to Christ. That I was on a Young Life ski trip, a ski camp, and we went up to Colorado. And I went for three reasons. I don't know if you remember this. I went because the skiing was cheap. There were girls, and we took booze, right? I wasn't a believer, wasn't looking for Jesus, didn't want Jesus. I was going to have a really good time. And you know what? Out of nowhere, God ambushed me. And it was wild because on the last night we're there, last morning we're there, we had this sharing time, and so there's 120 kids or so in the room, and students in the room, high school students, and one after the other, these guys are all jumping up all over the room saying, I got to tell you, Jesus changed me a lot, changed my life, and I got to tell you, Jesus has touched my life, and you know, I was getting high on drugs, and I'm getting high on Jesus. All this kind of stuff's going on all over the room, and there's, you know, dozens of people are saying this stuff, and I'm sitting there, and what happens to me is I'm going, I don't have any of this. I don't have that joy. I don't have that confidence. I don't have Jesus. I know who he is because I've been around church a little bit, but I don't have it. And we go back to our rooms to pack, to leave. And this happens periodically when God shows up, and I just started sobbing. I mean, I'm just crying. And I've told you that before. And I mean, I'm just crying. And all my buddies are looking at me going like, and they're all moving around, you know, trying to figure out what to do. And then what eventually happened is we were all divided into groups of seven or eight. We had a camp counselor at the ski camp. They went over and got my camp counselor, who came in, started talking to me, figures out what's going on in my life, begins to finally ask me, do you understand Jesus? Kind of, yeah, yeah. Would you like to trust Jesus as Savior? I said, oh, yeah, yeah. He leads me through some prayer. And in that moment, I invite Jesus into my life. I have never been the same since. I have been transformed. I mean, so I've been following Jesus for 40-some-odd years, and it all started in that moment, and I've never been the same. But about 2-3 years ago, I had this realization about that event. I think it was the last day of December of 1972. Sitting on a bed in a motel room outside of Gunnison, Colorado, this guy came in and led me to Jesus. And I have no idea what that guy's name is. None whatsoever. I had never seen him before that week. And unless you're one of them, I haven't seen him since. And you could be. And even as I think about what he looked like, it's kind of a fuzzy. I think maybe he had brown hair. I met with him every night. I have no memory of his name. I have no idea what he did for a living. I had no idea what he did before or did after. He is this anonymous, unknown, faithful Christ follower that changed my life. Because he showed up and just no fame, no fortune, no name, changed my life. And as a result, I've told thousands of people about Jesus through the years. You can't see the results. All Jesus is asking you to do is show up. And you'll do your business for your years, and most of us will be unknown 50 years from now what we did for Jesus. Except maybe the family you touched, the friends you touched, the guys you led to Christ maybe. But he knows. It's the unknown, plain vanilla, faithful people who say, I'm going to listen to Jesus' call, I'm going to answer with my life, and let him use me, and he gets the glory, not me. And Jesus just wants to keep doing and teaching through you if you'll just let him and step out and see what happens. I'm just astounded at this guy Matthias that we never hear from again. Waiting is hard, and yet God is shaping you and using you even while you wait. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for Lord, I just thank you for this little snippet of a story of waiting. And it's ordinary, and it's mundane, and yet isn't that most of life, Lord? Lord, I thank you for all these folks. I mean, they're sitting here this morning as just Christ followers. And Lord, we have no idea. Most of us don't even know what they're doing day in and day out to serve you, and yet you're using them. Thank you for the way you're using them at their work and in their family and their neighborhoods. Thank you for their quiet faithfulness to love the unlovely and to tell folks about Jesus and to lead some studies. Thank you that they just keep following you and then letting you work through them. And so, Lord, I pray as we follow you, that you would do and teach through us and that it would lead to life change in other people that we may or may not even know about. Lord, I just look forward to getting to heaven with the stories. And I look forward to meeting the guy that led me to Jesus. So, Lord, I pray, use us, please, while we wait. In your name, amen.